All right, so you can go to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 18 to 22. The title in your Bible, if you have the English Standard Version, will be A Question About Fasting. Let me read from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you may speak to us through your word. Please be gracious. May we hear what you have to say to us. May we eat the meat and spit out the bones. May, Lord, we come out of here with the right theology, a right practice, and a right attitude. That, Lord, we would leave here with standing in greater awe of you. Lord, that as we have seen throughout, that we would decrease and that you would increase. Please be gracious, Lord. Amen. So back when I was in Johannesburg at my previous church, I hurt my lower back very badly, and I needed physiotherapy. When at the physiotherapist, they told me that the issue behind my lower back injury was actually my bad posture. That was surprising to me because I'd always been very careful not to slouch. I was a bit confused until they explained that what had happened was I'd overcorrected. In my attempts to not slouch forward, I almost leaned backwards, which gives a whole other set of problems. That puts a lot of pressure on your lower back. And if you want to know somebody that can explain that to you, you just had to speak to Roland, the previous minister here, who had similar problems because of his ballet dancing and the need to adopt that backward leaning posture in your dancing. And Roland would always complain and say, "Man, I've got lower back problems from my ballet dancing in the past." Now, this was a huge thing for me because I realized for the first time in my life that there's such a thing as overcorrection. The solution to laziness isn't workaholism. The solution to the emotion-producing music of Hillsong and Bethel isn't getting rid of all music or instruments in the church. And the solution to our materialism or worldliness isn't necessarily selling all that we have and moving into a monastery, giving up all our worldly comforts. Many Christians make this mistake, though. They correct from one extreme to the opposite extreme, as opposed to a more balanced or biblical or nuanced view. This overcorrection has been a problem throughout church history, especially regarding a group called the Libertines, a group that taught that we are saved, so let's just do whatever we want. God will just forgive us. Was based a little bit on Gnosticism, and it's like the body's evil, there's nothing we can do about it, so let's just sin. And then there's the other group, there's the ascetics, and this was huge at one point in church history. There was a man called Simon the Stylite, and he lived on top of a stilt because he wanted to deprive himself as an act of worship to God and to prove that he could deprive himself better than everybody else. Asceticism is those who teach that when we get saved, we must deny ourselves of all worldly pleasures. In Romans 6, verse 1, we see Paul rebuking professing Christians that said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's the libertines. And in Colossians 2, verse 16 to 18, we see Paul warning against sinful self-denial, where he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to festivals or new moon or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. I mention this because in today's passage, Mark 2, verse 18 to 22, we see a group of people fond of self-denial, John the Baptist's disciples, rebuking Jesus' disciples via a question, as often is the case, for not fasting. Let's study that interaction now under our first heading, John's disciples' question. Self-righteousness from self-denial. And you see this in verse 18. So in verse 18, we read that the disciples of John, who was either at this point sitting in prison or had already been beheaded. The timeline is confusing. But what the point I want to get across is that he wasn't there to lead them. And as you saw in John chapter 3, they weren't an easy bunch to lead. They weren't happy that John had said, I've told you guys, follow Jesus. Why do you guys keep telling me that? Why do you get upset that he's baptizing people? His disciples are baptizing people. So they came to Jesus and they asked him the following thing, John's disciples. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, there's just a question quickly. Some of you might have read that and thought, well, you don't know John's disciples did that. It doesn't say John's disciples did that. It says, people asked the question. How do we know it was John's disciples that asked this question? Because in the parallel account in Matthew 9, verse 14, we read, the disciples of John came to him saying. So we know who asked the question. It was the disciples of John. Now, why would John's disciples ask such a question? Because John was a godly man that pointed his disciples to follow Jesus. Why would they ask this question? He didn't want them to follow him. We saw that in John 3, verse 25 to 30. This is where we need to acknowledge that we should not necessarily judge a person by their followers. We need to be careful of doing that. But on their teaching and their actions. Many people, for instance, they dislike John MacArthur because they've had a negative experience with unhealthy followers of MacArthur, often called MacArthurites. But I guarantee you that John MacArthur himself is uncomfortable with how too many people think too highly of him. Some even think he's infallible. He wouldn't like that. So we shouldn't judge the man by his followers, necessarily. Remember that when this happened, John had been in prison for a while already. See Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And there had been enough time for his followers to corrupt the message that John had been teaching, which was basically, follow Jesus, not me. John was a man who lived a life of self-denial. And people that no doubt admired and had an affinity for such self-denial were also drawn to him. But John's message wasn't self-denial per se, but rather repentance from what the Bible called sinful. See Luke 3 verse 7 to 8. And that Jesus was the Messiah. See John 1 verse 29 to 34. John's disciples, obviously, in his absence, lost sight of what mattered most, repenting and following Jesus, and had made self-denial the main thing. Self-denial was never meant to be the main thing. It was a side issue. It was something that John did as an act of worship He was just trying to point people to Christ. Fasting was all about self-denial. So would have been right up these guys' alley. So when they saw that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting as much as they were, they clearly felt superior. Based on their man-made standard of the godliest man being the one that fasts the longest and the most frequently. This is the context for the question. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? We also see in the question that their disgust at Jesus' disciples for not meeting the man-made standard they'd created had grown so great that they chose to side with the Pharisees in their self-righteousness. As you can see in Luke 18, verse 12, where the proud Pharisee says, "Oh, I fast." I can't remember the exact amount of time. I think he said, "I fast weekly or daily." Let me check that quickly. Let me go there. It's worth seeing that correlation. It says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." See, tithing was a means to feel self-righteous. It would have broken John's heart to see how much his disciples had missed the point of his ministry. Now, what can we learn here? What can we learn from this interaction between Jesus and John's disciples? Well, let's start for believers. Believers, beware of self-righteousness that comes from unbiblical or man-made standards. That same legalism that the disciples of John the Baptist developed can arise in us very easily. We could view ourselves as superior Christians because of how we dress for church, whether we view people that attend church dressed formally as legalistic, or those who come casually as unserious about the Lord. We could judge people based on how many church events they attend, deeming ourselves to be holier because we attend more church functions than another person. Another basis could be on how much theology we know. You can know a lot about God without living a holy life or having a deep love for Him, the first chapter of knowing God. Or based on the kinds of hobbies we enjoy, viewing historical or political reading or maybe playing sports as godlier pastimes than watching movies or playing video games. Now, there may be good reasons behind such assumptions. I'm not saying there isn't always good reasons behind them. But we must acknowledge that the grounding of such assumptions isn't always as secure as we assume. Sometimes they are far more dependent on culture, personality, or tradition than a sound interpretation of God's word. We need to acknowledge that. Now let's go over to unbelievers. You haven't met God's standard, even if you've met your own. And that's why you need Jesus to save you. If you're sitting here this evening and think to yourself, "I'm a good person. I don't drink or smoke or sleep around." My response is, that's good. But you're still a sinner according to the Ten Commandments and you need Jesus to save you. We've all lied. We've all disrespected our parents. We've all put our needs, our own needs before God's, and we've all coveted. God's standard is moral perfection, and none of us have met that standard. James 2 verse 10 states, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Don't carry on deluding yourself into believing that meeting your own standards are good enough to please God, because they aren't. We've all sinned against God, and our only hope is begging Him for forgiveness and trusting Him to save us from our deserved judgment. Dropping God's standard isn't the answer, but rather asking Him to save us because we haven't met it. Let's move on to our second point. Jesus' response, there's a time and a place for everything. And this is from verses 19 to 22. Now, how did Jesus respond to this question about fasting? He responded like this. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, in that culture and in ours, it was considered rude for someone to fast at a wedding. John Phillips wrote, as Solomon had said, there's a time and a place for everything. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 to 8. Fasting during a wedding feast would be most inappropriate. The bridegroom had come. It was a time for laughter, not lamentation. A time to feast, not a time to fast. After all, the ultimate goal of all such self-denial had been reached. The Lord of glory had come. Now, let's go back to John 3, verse 25 to 30, which I referenced earlier and which we read earlier. In this passage, we see John the Baptist himself, remember his disciples asked the question, referring to Jesus as the bridegroom, meaning that Jesus responded by using an illustration that John the Baptist, their leader, had used. Wasn't Jesus brilliant? John said in John 23, verse 29 to 30, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. According to John, that was the appropriate response to being in the presence of Jesus. Rejoicing, not mourning. Fasting was something you did when you did by afflicting the body and humbling the soul. According to Leviticus 23, verse 26 to 32, and Psalm 35, verse 13. It was something you did. Fasting is associated with seeking God in the face of grave threats, such as war. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 to 3. Judges 20, verse 26. And 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. The death of a leader, 1 Samuel 31, verse 13. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 12. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. 2 Kings, chapter 25, verse 23 to 25. And the destruction of Jerusalem, 2 Kings 25, verse 1 to 4, Jeremiah 52, verse 12 to 13. That's the definition. That's the time to fast. And that's according to Ligonier. While Jesus was with his disciples, they had no reason to mourn. But they had many reasons to rejoice. There's a time and there's a place for everything. Jesus said that there would be a time for his disciples to mourn, though. There was a time coming. In verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. As good as things were for Jesus and his disciples, a time was coming when they'd be separated from their beloved teacher, and he would be put to death. And he'd go to be with the Father. At that point, fasting was appropriate, because even though we know that Jesus was handed over to death, and that all of that was a part of God's plan. We see that in Acts 2, verse 23, a premeditated plan. At that time, Jesus' disciples didn't know that, just after Jesus had died, and they were waiting for him after that. And there were even times after Jesus had returned to heaven that they would need to fast, for maybe seeking wisdom. Jesus then went on to illustrate his point by using two examples. And he's trying to get the point across that you use the correct tool for the job. Especially in the Mark account, use the correct tool for the job. He begins in verse 21 by explaining how a person doesn't patch an old garment with new material or cloth. Why? Because the cloth hasn't shrunk yet. And when you attach the new unshrunk cloth to old clothing, it will eventually shrink and then make the tear even bigger. He was saying that using the wrong tool can actually be destructive. Fasting incorrectly to feel morally superior can actually hurt us spiritually, perhaps making us self-righteous. He uses another illustration to make the same point in verse 22. He stated that we don't put new wine into old wineskins, because new wine will burst the old wineskin, and you'll lose both the wineskin and the wine. He was saying you put old wine into old wineskins and new wine into new wineskins. He was once again showing that we need to use the appropriate tool for the job. There was a time and a place for fasting, but right now it would be nothing short of inappropriate. And bear in mind that Jesus wanted to preserve the garment that needed repair, and he wanted to preserve the old wineskins and the old wine. He's not saying the old wine is bad, and he's not saying the old wineskins are bad, at least in the Mark account. You're going to see in a moment where there's a bit of nuance here, and perhaps he's trying to make a point that's on a bigger scale to do with the new covenant. But at this point in the Mark passage, let's acknowledge that the old wine and the old wineskins are not a bad thing. The point Jesus is trying to make, use the correct tool for the correct job. Now, some read this illustration and understand it as an allusion to the old and new covenant. Based on Luke 5 verse 39, that may be the case, even if that isn't the emphasis of the Mark account. In Mark 5 verse 39, it says the following. Luke 5 verse 39, it says the following. And no one after drinking the old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, Warren Wiersbe understands this in the following way, and many commentators understand it in the following way. If unfermented wine is put into brittle old wineskins, the gas will burst the skins, and both the skins and the wine will be lost. The new life of the Spirit could not be forced into the old skins of Judaism. Jesus was revealing that the ancient Jewish religion was getting old and would soon be replaced. See Hebrews 8 verse 13. Most of the Jews preferred the old and refused the new. Warren Wiersbe is making the point that for most Jews, those that were not saved, they either wanted to fit Jesus and Christianity into the box of the religion they grew up with, or just stick with the old religion. Both of those options were inferior to new wine in new wineskins. What can we learn here? There's a time and place for fasting. There is a time and a place for fasting. Now, even though it would have been inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast, that doesn't mean it serves no purpose for us. If you're going through a period in your life that's particularly testing and you're in great need of God's guidance, fasting may be an appropriate action. When Jesus was taken away from the disciples, they no doubt fasted, as we saw in today's passage. If your loved one is ill and just won't get better, perhaps it's time to fast and pray when you'd usually eat. If you've been jobless for a long time and things are starting to fall apart, perhaps it's time to fast and pray. If you are addicted to pornography and can't seem to quit it, perhaps it's time to fast and beg the Lord for grace instead of eating. God may not choose to change your circumstances in every one of those situations, but he may change you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, fasting appropriately is a biblical practice we shouldn't neglect. You just have to see Acts 13, verse 2 to 3, where an example of fasting after Christ left and went to heaven. We just need to guard against doing it to earn salvation, or in a way that leads us to believing that we are superior to other Christians. Fasting is a good thing when done at the right time. So don't throw this God-given tool out of your toolbox. It is something that we as Christians maybe neglect to use when it could be quite helpful. Let's move on to our next point of application. There's a time and a place for rejoicing. Now, in John Piper's excellent book, Legacy of Sovereign Joy, he brings something out in his chapter about Augustine. And listen, if you're not a reader, he's all of the biographies are basically the book, Legacy of Sovereign Joy, is a manuscript of his sermon that he preached on Augustine. So if you go on to Desiring God, you can actually listen to the entire chapter in sermon form. So it's basically word for word. So you could do that if you want. It's worth a listen. All those biographies are excellent by John Piper. And I'm not a big John Piper fan. Not that I think there's anything wrong with him. I just don't enjoy listening to him preach. But I love his biographies. So he is just a recommendation there. But in his book, Legacy of Sovereign Joy, he discusses Augustine. And he discusses how Augustine had a zeal for the souls of men and women, and that they might come to see the beauty of God and to love him. Now, one thing I want you to see there is he wanted them to see the beauty of God and to love him. He doesn't just want them to see that they were sinners and horrible sinners and that they needed to repent of their sins. That's important. But he also wanted them to see the beauty of God. It comes in the context of him addressing a lack of joy in many Reformed churches, among other things. He speaks about how standing in awe of God's beauty and enjoying him is key to overcoming sin in our lives and not just beating ourselves up. As we consider the beauty and joy of the Jesus that Augustine presented, which we believe to be a biblical picture of Jesus, a biblically consistent picture of Jesus, we need to ask, could it be that in our desire to react against a world that calls nothing sin, we live in a world like that, we have become too focused on sin. We've overcorrected and lost sight of Jesus and his beauty, which is ultimately the most effective way to expel sin. Are you one of those young Reformed men who, when someone asks you, how are you doing? You respond with, I'm in sackcloth and ashes because I woke up this morning and the weight of my sin was upon me. Are you a guilt-motivated Christian, which can easily lead to legalism? Or are you motivated by your passion for Jesus and a desire to serve him in a positive manner? You want to serve God so much that you don't have time to sin, because he's already saved you and he's just plain glorious. There's a time to mourn, as us Reformed people know well. But there's also a time to rejoice in your Savior. Piper wrote at the end of the chapter on Augustine. This is what he wrote. This note of sovereign, triumphant joy is a missing element in too much Christian, especially Reformed theology and worship. Are we in bondage to the pleasures of this world so that for all of our talk about the glory of God, we love television and food and sleep and sex and money and human praise, just like everybody else? You see, a greater vision of Jesus shouldn't drop our standards. Carrying on. If so, let us repent and fix our faces like flint towards the word of God. Speaking of Jesus, he's using the capital W, which is revealed to us in the word of God, the Bible. And let's pray, O Lord, open my eyes to see the sovereign sight that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Grant, O God, that we should live the legacy of sovereign joy. There's a time and a place for fasting. There's a time and a place for sackcloth and ashes. But make sure that's not the only tool in your toolbox. This reminds us, as we conclude, of how challenging the Christian walk is. While trying to avoid one hazard, we steer directly into another hazard. It can be quite discouraging. Well, one of the beautiful things about studying the Gospels is having Jesus revealed to us in increasing measure as we study them. And what's the best way to avoid pitfalls and to keep ourselves from sinning? By keeping our eyes firmly set on Jesus as he leads the way. And even though we don't see Jesus right now in all of his glory, one day we will, and we'll be perfect just like him. Let's rejoice in that. Find comfort in that. And in 1 John 3 verse 2 we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Reason to rejoice. "And what we will be has not yet appeared." There's a reason sometime to fast. Say, we're not what we wish we could be. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." May the Lord grant us all a clear picture of Jesus through our study of Mark. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And right now we ask you for just one thing. May you give us a clear vision of who you are. Please, Lord, may we see you as the beautiful, glorious, amazing God that you are. And may we live a life that is free of sin. We know we'll never do that perfectly this side of eternity, but Lord, may we do it in increasing measure as we become more like you, as we have our eyes firmly set on you. Please be gracious, Lord. Amen. Close with a reading from Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen.